Our first Bible reading this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. Please follow along in your pew Bible. Listen for the word of the Lord. Moses came down from Mount Sinai. As he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke with them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with them on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining. And Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. The word of the Lord.
We turn our attention now to our New Testament text, which is out of the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter. And this is sort of the traditional text to read prior to Ash Wednesday. The first story is probably a relatively familiar one. The second one, maybe not so much. So let us listen to the word of the Lord. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things that they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly, a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the greatness of God. The word of the Lord. I don't know how many of you have been sort of paying attention to this, but it seems like there are a couple of hundred people who desperately want to be president. And I have to say, I'm not really sure why they want the job, but it's obvious that they really do want the job. They are willing to stretch the truth. They are willing to lie. Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking about the candidate you support, just all the others. Okay? So they are willing to lie about each other. Members of the same party are willing to utterly destroy members of that party in order to get this, not thinking what that's going to do in the general election when it rolls around. They are willing to pretend that whatever it is they believe now is what they always believed, even though you have video of them saying something else at an earlier date. But you just get this sense that these people are desperate to win this office. Now, I realize on the surface, it appears to be a really great job, okay? You get to fly around in Air Force One. You get to drive around in motorcades. You get to sit in this big white office someplace, and you get to be one of only whatever the number of presidents there have been, sort of this exclusive club. And you get to pretend that you are the most powerful person in the world when everyone knows that you're really not. That's the Speaker of the House. So, but why would you really want the job? Have you looked at pictures of presidents when they begin their term in office and when they end? It ages them. It weighs on them. It essentially tears them apart. And almost as soon as you take office, everybody criticizes you. Whether it's your party or some other party, you're not doing enough, you're not doing it right, everybody second guesses you, you're always wrong. Why would anyone really want that job? I've been thinking about that this week as I read this text, because my thought was sort of the same thing about being savior of the world. Who would really want that job? Now, I realize, again, on the surface, it looks really good. You have a billion Twitter followers. You have a couple of hundred million Facebook friends. You're the most popular person out there. Crowds flock to you every time you show up in a locale. In fact, there's so many people, you can't actually do anything. You have these disciples who say, "We'll take a bullet for you." That they're willing to die for you, do anything for you. You are, in some ways, the most popular person on the face of the earth. Until you aren't. And as Jesus understood and Jesus found out that being the Savior of the world is not always mountaintop experiences. It isn't all about summit meetings with Moses and Elijah and God, that it's about being arrested. It's about having your friends desert you. It's about being tried and crucified. It is about being on the cross and knowing that not only have your disciples left you, but even God has left you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why would he want the job? What would he want to accomplish? Why? Well, the answer is found in the second of these two stories. The answer as to what Jesus hoped to accomplish, as to why he wanted to be the Savior of the world, it comes to us not in the mountaintop experience up there with Moses and Elijah and God. It comes to us in that other sort of odd story. Now, one of the interesting things about the first three books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, is that there is a core of stories that they all share. But What happens is each of the gospel writers doesn't tell them in the same order, in the same way, trying to make the same sort of point. And so what you have then is you sort of skirt around trying to find these different stories, except these two stories. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these two stories are all held together when none of the others may be. And what that means is that this second story, the story of that little boy, is what helps us understand what happens on the mountaintop. That story of the young boy is fascinating because Jesus has come down and he's with his disciples, and this man comes to him and he says, "Listen, Jesus, my son is possessed by a spirit. There is something demonic within him that it takes hold of him and it makes him cry out and it dashes him to the ground and it is utterly destroying him and he is held completely captive to this spirit." And Jesus, the religious leaders of our community can't fix it. Your disciples can't fix it. No one can set him free. Will you? And in that moment, you can sense Jesus' sort of frustration growing, and yet he says, "Bring me the boy." And the boy comes, and the spirit tries to keep him, and yet Jesus heals him. Jesus sets him free. Jesus leads this boy through a new exodus. And I use that term exodus because it is the term that's actually used in the first story. Now I realize when we read it in the English, we don't hear it. We don't see it. But if you were to look at verse 31, "They appeared," meaning Elijah and Moses, "in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." And when we read it in the English, usually what we think of is, oh yeah, his departure from this life. He's going to be crucified. Eventually, he'll ascend. You know, this is his departure. But the actual word there is exodus. That's what he's going to accomplish on the cross. He is going to accomplish taking humanity from captivity to the powers and principalities of this world and to set them free to be wholly the people that God created them to be. This is why what happens at the top is defined by the bottom, because we see that there is something that only Jesus can accomplish for us. Only Jesus can ultimately set us free. Now I realize you may be thinking, "Well, I'm not captive to anything. Why do I need setting free?" But I would argue that most of us, in one way or another, are captives. Maybe some of us to shame, captive to something we have said or done that we carry with us, shaming us throughout our entire life, or what someone has said to us or about us. Or maybe we are held captive by this worry that maybe we won't really succeed in life. We won't live up to the expectations of others. We won't be the person that somebody else thinks we ought to be. Maybe we are held captive by fear. Fear for our children, our grandchildren, our country, our retirement, our jobs. Maybe we are held captive by anger and hatred of someone else that we know that we are supposed to forgive them and we just can't get there, and we hold on to that and it just eats away at us. We are captive. And when we are held captive, what it means is you and I cannot live into the fullness of the joy of life that God wants to give us. For you see, the God in whom we believe, the God whom we worship, is not some sort of mean, angry God who's always looking to sort of punish us. This is a God who wants to bring us the fullness of joy in life. The writer of Ecclesiastes says there is nothing better for people than to eat, drink, and to enjoy the life they've been given. But when we are captive, it isn't going to happen. And into that moment comes Jesus Christ offering us a new exodus, a way out from captivity to freedom. And all we have to do is take it. It's take it. And I know this is true not just because it's the story, but because it is the story of my life. I'm not going to tell you. Catch me at coffee hour. But what I know is that if we want to be joyous and joy-filled, we have to let Christ set us free. And so that is my challenge to you for this week, is to ask yourself, how am I allowing Christ to take me from captivity to freedom, that I might find the joy that God wants me to have? Let us pray. Loving God, we give you thanks that in Jesus Christ, freedom is real. That we can find freedom from hatred and anger and shame and guilt. Set us free that we might fully become your loving, joyful children. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.